So as I mentioned last week, today we're starting a new sermon series on the book of Jonah. And it's a fascinating little book. It's only four chapters, but there's a ton in it. And so we'll be in Jonah for a little while. And, you know, something I've always enjoyed are word association games. You know, things like Scrabble, things where you have to figure out what the word is. Yeah, even games like Family Feud. Yeah, we had a game show in England called Countdown, where you'd sort of have a block of letters with blanks in it. You had to figure out what the word was, and you had a clock that was 30 seconds, and it counted down to zero. And, you know, you had to figure the word out in 30 seconds. There's this game called Wordle. That's really popular right now. Are you familiar with this Wordle? I've never played it, but I know a lot of my friends have, and they're putting up their scores, and, you know, they're fun. Word association games are fun. And, you know, when we think about Jonah, we played a little word association game with Jonah. You know, what's the word that comes to mind when you think about Jonah? Jonah and the
whale.
The whale, right? Jonah and the whale. It's, you know, even if you're not a particularly churchy person or you don't really read the Bible, most people are kind of familiar with the story of Jonah, right? And they're like, oh, yeah, it's a Jonah and the whale thing, right? And doesn't he get swallowed by a whale? And, you know. But really, the book of Jonah has very little to do with a whale or a big fish, to be more accurate. Has very little to do with that. And actually, in fact, Jonah is unique among the books of the prophets because most of the books of the prophets are about their prophecies. They're about the prophetic oracles they get from God. And that's what takes up most of their books. But the book of Jonah only has one prophetic oracle in it. And in the Hebrew, it's only five words. So it really doesn't take up much of the book at all. Instead, the rest of the book is about Jonah. But it's not only about Jonah, it's also about God. God's character and the outrageous lengths of his mercy and grace. It's many things. It's a book that points to Jesus, believe it or not. It's a book that challenges our own humanity and forces us to ask the question, how am I like Jonah? How am I like Jonah? Where's the self-righteousness in my own life? Many have drawn parallels between the book of Jonah and the parable of the prodigal son that Jesus told. Many of us are familiar with that. But why is that? Because if you look at the book of Jonah, you can kind of break it up into chapters 1 and 2 and chapters 3 and 4. And in chapters 1 and 2, basically, God calls Jonah to do something and Jonah runs away. He disobeys his father. So in that way, he's like the younger son with the prodigal son. In chapters 3 and 4, God again commissions him to go to Nineveh. And this time he goes. He obeys the law, but he does it begrudgingly. He's like the older son who remains obedient to his father, but he's full of resentment. He's full of bitterness and ill will towards the one who's forgiven and the one who's shown mercy. So it's a rich book. It's many, many layers to it. And there's a lot, as I said, in these four chapters. But before we dive into our opening verses this morning, I want to give us some context and some historical setting for this event. Because the first thing we have to realize and understand is this book documents real historical events. Right? Many people tend to rule Jonah out as a real story. And they say, well, it's probably more of an analogy or it's a parody. It's clearly, you know, just a made-up story. I mean, you know, the whole being swallowed by a whale and being in there for 3 days. Come on. Does that really happen? I do want to remind us, we just recently celebrated somebody being buried in the tomb for 3 days and rising from the dead. But there are many reasons to accept this as historical, and we'll get into those reasons as we get more into the series. But I do want to point out one very important fact. Perhaps the most important reason to accept this as a real event is because Jesus did. Jesus did. Jesus, he references Jonah in some of his teachings. And again, we'll get to that as we get further into the series. So let's start with some context, some history. Any folks out there like history? Okay, good. So some of you will like this part of the sermon. Some of you may drift off. That's okay. I'll pull you back in. We've got some brutal things coming up. So context is so important, though. Okay, you'll hear me say this time and time again. We have to understand the context of a piece of scripture. Right? If we're just plucking verses out of thin air and thinking this applies to that, no. We've got to understand the context and the setting. So first of all, who's Jonah? Who is Jonah? Well, the only other mention we have of him in the Bible is in 2 Kings. Let's take a look at 2 Kings, chapter 14, verses 23 to 25. It says, in the 15th year of Amaziah, son of Joash, king of Judah, Jeroboam, son of Jehoash, king of Israel, became king in Samaria, and he reigned 41 years. He did evil in the eyes of the Lord and did not turn away from any of the sins of Jeroboam, son of Nebat, which he had caused Israel to commit. He was the one who restored the boundaries of Israel from Lebo Hamath to the Dead Sea. In accordance with the word of the Lord, the God of Israel, spoken through his servant Jonah, son of Amittai, the prophet from Gath Hepher. So there's Jonah. He's mentioned. And from that we can figure out some important information. We know that he was a prophet and that he was active during the reign of the Israel king Jeroboam II. And we know he ruled Jeroboam from 786 to 746 BC. So we know Jonah was active and living during those years. And Bible scholars and what have you, they estimate that the events from the book of Jonah that we just read maybe happened around 760 BC, somewhere around that. So we're talking 8th century BC here. We know he's the son of Amittai. We don't know anything else about Amittai, his father. And we know that he lives in a moderate-sized city called Gath Hepher, which is in the northern region of Israel. And interestingly, it's about 3 miles from Jesus' hometown of Nazareth. Now, again, a little bit more background information here so you can understand the setting. It's important to know that the kingdom of Israel was united for years and years, but now in Jonah's time it is split into two kingdoms, right? After King Solomon died in about 930, 931 BC, the kingdom split in two. And what happened was you got 10 tribes out of the 12 tribes of Israel became what's called the Northern Kingdom. They were in the northern part of Israel and their capital was Samaria. The other remaining two tribes, Judah and Benjamin, became the southern kingdom, and their capital was Jerusalem. By the way, if you want to know where the animosity between the Samaritans and the Jews that we read about in the New Testament came from, it's from this. Now, something else interesting to know about the northern and the southern kingdoms. The northern kings, every one of them, did evil in the eyes of the Lord. There was not one good king in the northern kingdom. And they were always straying away from God, from Yahweh, getting involved in other religions and worshipping other gods and all this kind of stuff. The southern kingdom, the kingdom of Judah, had a mixture, some good kings and some bad kings. But that's where God's favor was with the kingdom of Judah, the southern kingdom. It's the line from which Jesus would come. So Jonah's up in the north. He's a northern prophet and he's fiercely patriotic. He loves his country. He loves his people. And when you think of it in that context, that makes it all the harder to understand why God would pick Jonah to deliver a message to the city of Nineveh. Right? In verse 1, Nineveh is described as the great city of Nineveh. And that's because it's the capital of the Assyrian Empire. Right? The Assyrian Empire at this time is the most powerful empire in the world while Jonah's alive. Now, something to know about the Assyrian Empire. It was brutal. It was brutal. Even by ancient Near East times, it was horrible. And the Assyrians, they began demanding heavy tribute from the northern kingdom in the 800s. And, you know, they continued, if you imagine living in those times, that this Assyrian Empire, there would be this threatening and looming force over Israel during Jonah's time. Try to imagine, you're living in these times and you're being crippled by all this heavy tribute, taxation you might call it, that they've got to pay to the Assyrians. And there would always be this sense at the back of your mind, this idea that war could break out at any time. At any point, they're going to break through. and that they could be destroyed by the Assyrians. And sure enough, it finally happened in 722 BC. The Assyrians finally invaded the northern kingdom of Israel, and they destroyed everything and took everybody captive. So Jonah would have hated them. He would have hated the Assyrians because they were the oppressor, right? They were the bullies. They were this alien culture that was so different from their own. And you know, I was thinking, you know, if we wanted to think of this in modern terms, in present day, right? Jonah would have felt towards the Assyrians probably what some, if not many, Ukrainians feel towards the Russians right now. You've come and you've destroyed our land. You've murdered my family, my relatives. There would just be this burning hatred against them. The Assyrians, they were brutal, as I said. Because what they would do is they'd conquer lands, and then they wouldn't leave you in the land. They would displace you. They would take native populations off into captivity and slavery and put them somewhere else. They were about completely annihilating their culture. And to give you an idea of their brutality, some of the favorite things that the Assyrian kings loved to do was, after capturing their enemies, they would typically cut off their legs and one arm, leaving the other hand and arm so they could shake the arm and mock them as they were bleeding to death. Friends and family were forced to parade decapitated heads on poles. They would pull prisoners' tongues and lips off. They stretched bodies with ropes so they could be flayed alive. Being flayed alive is literally having your skin peeled off you as you're alive. And then they would cover the city walls with the skins of their victims. It must have looked like hell on earth to be in an Assyrian city or to have been conquered by the Assyrians. So you can understand why Jonah is a little hesitant. But here is God now asking Jonah to go to the capital, to go to the nexus of evil and debauchery and brutality, and give them a word from the Lord. I mean, talk about being sent into the hornet's nest. How would you feel? I mean, you'd be thinking, I'm probably not going to make it alive out of this, am I? I'm going to the capital city of this brutal empire, and I'm going to preach against them. How's that going to go? So with all that background, let that sort of just sink in. Let's take a look at our scripture today. Verses 1 and 2, it says, the word of the Lord came to Jonah, son of Amittai. Go to the great city of Nineveh and preach against it, because its wickedness has come up before me. So the word of the Lord came to, right? This is a common way in the Bible for God to give a prophetic word to one of his prophets. And Jonah's told by the Lord to preach against the city of Nineveh, right? Now that Hebrew word for preach, it's this word chara, it means to cry out, to announce, or to shout out against. And why has the Lord called Jonah to do this? Because its wickedness has come up before me. Think about that for a moment. The situation and the evil and the depravity in Nineveh is so extreme that it has come to the special attention of God. And God has decided to do something about it. Now that should be a reminder to us all that our God is not a passive player in the affairs of human events. Right? God didn't just create everything, spin the wheels, and let everything just play out as it will while he distantly spectates with a bag of popcorn. No. That's actually what that's called is, if that's what you believe, that's called deism. And it's the idea that, sure, you know, there's some kind of God, there's some kind of supreme being, but he doesn't get involved in our lives. He doesn't get involved in the events of humanity. He's basically uninterested and uninvolved. And that, you know, that's a view that quite a lot of people have. Think about it. How many times do you hear someone say they believe in a higher power? You know, but that's about it. They can't really define more than that. But like, well, I believe in a higher power. But often this higher power, it's not a personal being. nor can you have a personal relationship with it. That's not who our God is. That's not who our God is. Our God loves you. He's intimately at work in your life day in, day out. And he cares about your greatest needs and your smallest needs. He cares so much, doesn't he, that he sent his son for us. He sent Jesus to step into our world, into our affairs, to become one of us and to intervene in human history with the greatest life-changing event to ever touch the world. His death on the cross and his resurrection that conquered the power of sin and death. That's how powerful our God is. That's how much he loves you. That's how much he cares about you. That's how invested he is in you. I gave you my son because I love you. But our God is, he's personal. And your life matters to him infinitely because he's the one who created you. Now, does God interfere and intervene in every event in human history? No, of course not. We know that. But there comes a time when things get so bad and they get so depraved that God decides it's been enough. Think of the flood of Noah's time. Listen to what Genesis 6, verses 5 to 6 says. It says, "The Lord saw how great the wickedness of the human race had become on the earth, and that every inclination of the thoughts of the human heart was only evil all the time." Every inclination. "The Lord regretted that he had made human beings on the earth, and his heart was deeply troubled." That was a point where God had to intervene because things had got so depraved. Everything on the heart of humanity was evil. And the Lord said, enough. Think about the Tower of Babel, right? Where human beings are arrogantly building this tower to reach the heavens so they can make a name for themselves, as it says. Genesis 11, verse 5 says, "But the Lord came down to see the city and the tower the people were building." Again, he's getting directly involved here because he knows if this goes on, it's going to lead to really, really, really bad things. And there comes a point God says, enough. Think about how he intervened in Sodom and Gomorrah, right? Again, city of such depravity. Genesis 18, verses 20 to 21. "Then the Lord said, the outcry against Sodom and Gomorrah is so great and their sins so grievous that I will go down and see if what they have done is as bad as the outcry that has reached me. If not, I will know." And of course, what does God do? He goes down and yet it's as bad as the outcry has gone. So God intervenes. He acts. He brings judgment. There always comes a point in human affairs and events where God says, enough. And he intervenes directly. And it's usually bringing judgment. You know, we have to ask ourselves, how close are we today to God intervening directly in the times that we are living in? We're getting to a point, I believe, where we're very close, where we're seeing new levels of depravity and evil and violence and animosity and division that I don't think we've seen before, right? Not over here anyway. I mean, we're seeing increases in violence. Look at what happened in Buffalo yesterday, in Milwaukee the night before. We're seeing increases in lawlessness. We're becoming more self-consumed and self-absorbed. And actually what we're witnessing today, I know this is a very touchy subject, but we're witnessing an unprecedented rebellion against our Creator. There's something very unique to our age, and it's this concept that we've come to a place of believing we can decide what gender we want to be instead of the gender God created us to be. That's where we're getting to. We're rebelling against everything God has laid out and said, this is how it's supposed to be. And there's going to come a point, and I think we're very close to a tipping point as a society, where God is going to say, enough. Enough. If we don't get on our knees and repent. It's easy to think of a city like Nineveh or Sodom and Gomorrah and think, well, we're not that bad. We're not that bad, right? I mean, I bet the people living in those cities didn't think they were that bad either. Because often when you're in it, you don't realize how bad things have gotten. The situation in Nineveh, it's got so bad that God has said, enough. And he's decided to intervene directly by sending his prophet Jonah to preach, to cry out against its wickedness. Now here's where things get a little more complicated. Because the Hebrew word there used for wickedness or evil is this word ra'ah. Okay? That word can also mean misery or distress. So God is also saying, cry out against Nineveh, yes, because of their wicked, evil ways, but also because I've seen the troubles and misery that the city is having. See what's happening there? Even though the city of Nineveh is wicked and evil, we're getting a hint of God's mercy and care, even for the Ninevites. Because he's saying, I see the trouble they're in. I see the need that they need. I see that I need to intervene directly to stop them getting worse. And Jonah knows this. He knows it. He detects that whiff of mercy and compassion towards the Ninevites, and he doesn't like it. He doesn't like it. Because if God had already decided to destroy Nineveh, he wouldn't have sent Jonah to warn them. He'd have just done it. Jonah knows there's a chance of Nineveh being spared.
So you're telling me there's a chance?
And he doesn't like it. He doesn't like it one bit. He wants to see the fire and brimstone. Come on, bring it on, Lord. Heck, flood the city. Whatever you do, whatever it takes. But don't extend the mercy. Don't give them compassion. Don't forgive them. Don't you dare. So Jonah decides to act. And he decides to go against God's command. And just an FYI, that's never a good idea. It doesn't end well. But we're told in verse 3, Jonah ran away from the Lord and headed for Tarshish. He went down to Joppa, where he found a ship bound for that port. After paying the fare, he went abroad and sailed for Tarshish to flee from the Lord. Do you know what call and response is? We talk about call and response a lot in music. Okay? And a call and response in music is you get one little musical phrase that we call the call, and then the answer is the next musical phrase. So for example, let's do a little Eine kleine Nachtmusik, Mozart. Right? You know this. Bum, 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 bum. That's the call. The response is bum, 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 bum. Right? Call and response. Well, that's what we have here. We have a call and response. God is calling Jonah to do something, and here's Jonah's response. He's out of there. Because God's called Jonah. Here's the funny thing, right? God has called Jonah to go east. That's Nineveh's east. Right? So God's saying, go that way, and Jonah's like, I'm going to go west. Nineveh was about 500 miles east, northeast of Joppa, port town, probably in Samaria. And Tarshish, where he decides to sail, is about 2,000 miles west. Right? He's trying to get as far out of Dodge as he can. We don't know for certain where Tarshish was, but it was probably a Phoenician port town in Spain. And so for somebody like Jonah, this was about as far away as you could get. 2,000 miles west to Tarshish. Now, can I let you in on a little secret? Which will show you how my mind works. Slight tangent here, but forgive me. Whenever I read the word Tarshish, I keep thinking that it's really Tarsus, but with Sean Connery saying it. So Jonah decided to flee to Tarshish. I can't help it. Every time I say it, Tarshish. It's really Tarsus, right? Nope. But he heads towards Tarshish, and I know you'll never be able to hear that word the same now. Because it's as far as he thinks he can go. And notice that twice in verse 3 it says he went to Tarshish to flee the Lord. Twice it mentions that. He ran away from the Lord and headed for Tarshish. He went abroad and sailed for Tarshish to flee from the Lord. So Jonah thinks by doing this, he's going to be able to escape the Lord. Right? If I get far enough away, I will get away from the Lord's presence. Ha ha, he won't be able to find me. He won't be able to catch me. And what this reveals is that Jonah has some really bad theology going on. He's got some bad theology. Right? What's theology? It's the study of God. Theo, theos is the Greek word for God. Ology, study. Study of God. We're all theologians. If you're here this morning, if you read your Bible, if you pray, you're some kind of theologian. Because you're thinking about, you're studying who God is. But Jonah, he's got some bad theology going on here. And it's bad on at least two points. So firstly, he's fleeing from God and thinking he can escape him. What that shows is he thought Yahweh was a localized God. Okay? So he had this very narrow concept of who God, Yahweh, the one true God. By the way, when we see the Lord, the name of the Lord in Jonah, it's always Yahweh. That's God's personal name. It's not Elohim or Adonai, as we sometimes read, or El in the scriptures. Here it's always Yahweh, because it's talking about the one true God, the God of everything. But Jonah's fallen into this trap, which a lot of other people, the pagans who worshipped all these various gods, thought was that a God was just local to an area. So you could have a God of Billerica, God of Pinehurst. Okay? But if you go into Burlington, then that God has no power over you because you're out of their territory. Yeah? So this is what Jonah's thinking here is. He's thinking, well, Yahweh's just the God of Israel. So if I get out of Israel, he can't get me. It's bad theology. Listen to what Psalm 139 says about that, verses 7 to 12. It says, where can I go from your spirit? Where can I flee from your presence? If I go up to the heavens, you are there. If I make my bed in the depths, you are there. If I rise on the wings of the dawn, if I settle on the far side of the sea, even there your hand will guide me. Your right hand will hold me fast. If I say, surely the darkness will hide me and the light become night around me, even the darkness will not be dark to you. The night will shine like the day, for darkness is as light to you. There's no way we can hide from God. He sees everything. Nothing's hidden from God. He sees every little thing we do, every little thought we have, every little naughty thing we do, every little good thing we do. God sees it all. 2 Chronicles 16:9 says, for the eyes of the Lord move to and fro throughout the earth that he may strongly support those whose heart is completely his. Yahweh's eyes are everywhere. Jonah doesn't fully understand the sovereignty of Yahweh and how he's supreme, that there is none like him. So that's the first way Jonah's theology is off. The second way his theology is off, it's a little closer to home, because I think all of us have a little bit of bad theology. Some of us a lot of bad theology, some of us a little bit. But secondly, his theology is off because he has a flawed understanding of God's character. He can't comprehend that God would possibly extend mercy and compassion and forgiveness to these foreigners, to these non-Jews. Are you serious? You're going to forgive them too? Your mercy extends to them? That's not the God I thought you were. And it's worth asking ourselves, where is our theology off? Are we guilty of mischaracterizing God or misrepresenting his character? Do we often expect God to act a certain way and then we get really angry when he doesn't do what we want and we start thinking, oh, well, he's not loving then. He doesn't care about me because I didn't get my way with this, or because he let somebody suffer or somebody die that you love, and it's so hard to wrap your head around this. How could a loving God do this? But sometimes we have to understand there are things about God we will never fully understand, but that he is love and forgiveness and mercy and compassion. When we think about Jonah, and how he felt? Are there people in your own life who secretly, or maybe not so secretly, you'd be angry if God extended them mercy and forgiveness? Are there people in your life that you're like, I don't want God going near them. I don't, no. They don't get to get his forgiveness. Are there people you want God to rain down fire and brimstone on? Take him out, Lord. You see, Jonah is a mirror into our own souls. Because if you read Jonah with an open and an honest mind and heart, it's virtually impossible to not see some of yourself in Jonah. Why? Because we can all have animosity and hatred towards the other. Those who are not like us. Who don't think like us. Who don't have the same values, don't have the same views as us. We can all smugly think we are in the right and know best. That we know better than God. That we know better than his word. But ultimately, we will only have peace, contentment in our lives when we let God be God and we follow his commands and will for our life. When we go against God's will for our lives, when we flee from God, we say, I want nothing to do with your plans, we will find no peace. And that's what we're going to find out next week as we continue our series on Jonah. Let's pray.